Let's pray. Gracious God, as I prepare to share your word this morning, Lord, I ask for your guidance and for your power. May my words prepared be filled with your truth. May they be spoken with clarity and with love. Let your Holy Spirit work through me to touch the hearts of those who listen, bringing in each one of us conviction, transformation, and growth. We ask you, Lord, to use this message to draw us all closer to you, to inspire real change in our lives. May everything I say honor you and bring you glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people die without saying anything, while others utter sentiments that disclose their values and their priorities, their inner thoughts, and sometimes even their regrets. A person's last words are important. They're rarely forgotten. We hang on the dying words of those closest to us. We pass on the final words of great leaders to the next generation. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon's last words were a testimony to his faith as he declared, "Jesus died for me." And John Wesley, the Anglican priest and founder of Methodism, said, "The best of all is God is with us." Contrast these words with the final words of some other notable people in history. Theodore Roosevelt said, "Put out the light." Playwright Oscar Wilde exclaimed, "Either that wallpaper goes, or I do." And before slipping into a coma, Winston Churchill proclaimed, "I am so bored with it all." Now, if you think about it, the Apostle Peter's last words to us are found in the passage that Yolande just read for us, right? The final chapter, chapter 3 of the second letter that bears his name. His last words spoken in verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Christian tradition holds that not too long after writing those words, in 68 AD, Peter was crucified upside down by the Emperor Nero. Peter's dying wish, think about it, Peter's dying wish, at least as far as his written letters go, was to see Christians, to see followers of Jesus growing in their faith. And if you think about it, it's not too difficult to understand why this might be a great concern for Peter. I mean, think about his life. After all, he let Jesus down. He betrayed Jesus 3 times on the night of his arrest, despite adamantly denying that he would not. Peter had firsthand experience of the consequences of spiritual immaturity. And so almost 40 years later, as a spiritually mature apostle, Peter was eager to see that others be spared the pain, and not to mention the guilt and shame that spiritual immaturity had brought him. As he writes in his first letter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "Crave spiritual milk, so that you might grow into the fullness of your salvation." Now, this call to spiritual growth and maturity can be seen throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are given spiritual gifts in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Right? That is a call to spiritual growth. And James 1, verse 4 puts it this way: "Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, we find this exhortation, let us become mature. Now, in some places in the New Testament, this idea or this notion of Christian maturity is presented as a fact. And in other places, it is presented as a goal to be achieved. And what I mean by that is, there is a sense in which we've already achieved something very significant in terms of spiritual maturity in our initial union with Christ, right? In coming to Him in faith, right? We are not what we once were. However, there's also a tension between what we were, what we are now, and what we have yet to become. And so Peter's call to maturity here, then, it's an imperative, right? It is a command that assumes we have not yet attained the fullness of what we will be one day. Scripture is very clear. We are not meant to be static in our faith, but rather we are called over and over again to grow, to mature, to bear fruit, fruit that will last, Jesus says. Christian maturity is important because growth, if you think about it, growth is evidence of life. Right? A picture hanging on a wall doesn't grow. The wooden stake that holds a young sapling in place does not grow. However, as followers of Jesus, we are meant to grow. We are meant to be different than we were last week, last year. In fact, lack of growth is a serious condition that robs Christians of the joys and privileges of the Christian life. And left unattended to, can ultimately lead to hypocrisy, false profession, and sometimes even apostasy. And what I mean by that is falling away from the faith. Now, what we need to understand, and this is very simple, the primary goal of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, is to be transformed into nothing less than the likeness of Jesus himself. Right? Jesus is the model. Jesus is the goal in which we are all moving towards. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, that's us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. I think about that. Long before God created the entire universe, long before he set the stars and planets in the sky, he knew you. And he destined you to be like Jesus. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, in all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is working within each one of us to transform us into nothing less than the likeness of Christ himself. Now, to assist us and to help us as we reflect on this process and this calling of growth and transformation, we begin a new fall sermon series this morning that will look at the 12 keys, or at least 12, there's many more, but 12 keys to spiritual maturity. Now, as I say that, I realize that it might sound somewhat mechanical, right? As if spiritual maturity was something that could be obtained by the mere application of a formula or by simply using a key. And so it's important for me to establish right from the beginning that spiritual maturity is anything but formulaic, right? In fact, spiritual maturity can be quite complex because we're complex, right? To take a look around this space this morning, we are not carbon copies mass produced on assembly line, But rather, we are all unique individuals, right? Uniquely created by God as his masterpiece, Paul tells us. Right? We have our own unique gifts and talents and abilities. We have our own unique psychological makeup, temperament, learning style, life experience, strengths, weaknesses, shortcomings. And so it would stand to reason that we'd all come to spiritual maturity in our own unique way. That being said, over the next 12 weeks, I want to outline some of the basic parameters, some basic tools of spiritual growth and maturity that can help us in that process. And these keys, taken together, can assist us in the longing in our hearts to grow and to be more like Jesus, because that's the goal. So this morning, I want to begin by looking at key number one, which is desire. Desire. We need to start here. And what I mean by desire is this. Do you desire to grow in your faith? Do you desire to mature? Do you desire to be more like Jesus? And to help us answer this question, I want to look at what Peter has to say in our reading this morning about how we can actually measure spiritual maturity. And then I want to look at four observations that he makes about it. So remember verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So according to Peter here in this verse, there are two things that can serve as a measurement of how we are to spiritually grow. The first one is grace, right? That's what we sang about in that opening hymn. It's grace. Peter, if you think about it, was so enamored by the thought of grace that he begins both his epistles with this: may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Both of his letters begin with those exact same words, so the second letter he adds something at the end. But may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace is the key word of the New Testament. Grace is the key word of the gospel. And basically, as you know, refers to God's undeserved favor. Right? Grace is God showing us favor when we deserve disfavor or judgment. For grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Paul writes. Now, in his first letter, in 1 Peter, the apostle tells us, if you read chapter 1, verse 10, you can go home and read it later. The apostle Peter tells us that he read the Hebrew scriptures. And in doing so, he discovered that grace was the chief concern of the prophets as they prophesied about God's promised salvation. And so this is where we need to start. Right? We need to start with the grace that brings salvation to our sin-ruined souls. Right? It is grace that brings new life. It is grace that brings spiritual regeneration. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, we are born again, not of corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Right? This is the grace of justification. This is what we experience when we repent and when we are made right with God. But there is another kind of grace, right? A continuing grace. The grace of sanctification that perseveres with us day by day, right? Through our many failures and setbacks, through our joys and through our sorrows. Peter is thinking about this preserving grace here in verse 18 of our reading this morning. Right? Peter is thinking of this sanctifying grace in his final words. The same grace that saved him. The same grace that rescued him from the pit of sin, the same grace that called him to be apostle and lifted him again and again whenever he has fallen. That same grace is the grace that sustained him until his death. In verse 11, he asks this question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought you to be? And he answers this question by saying, God has poured out his grace on us. And that same grace will ultimately bring us home, as we sang about earlier. And so, he says, we should live our lives accordingly. Right? We should live our lives in and under and through and empowered by that same grace. And so, as we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, we are to seek by the Spirit's help to live pure, to live blameless, to live at peace with God. And he spells this out very clearly in verse 17, where he urges us not to lose our secure footing, like all those other people he refers to who are twisting the word of God, as he puts it, right? Twisting the word of God. And so if you think about it, Peter's concern here for Christians to grow is without qualification. And what I mean by that is no matter what the circumstances, no matter what's happening in us or through us or around us, Peter is saying that it is imperative that we grow. And he can say this because he had a firm understanding of our election as God's chosen people. Peter wants us to see that all of human history is the outworking of God's sovereign plan and God's purpose. And that running through the course of our lives, and I want you to think about your life for a second, running through the course of our lives, the good times and the bad times, the spiritually strong times and the dry times, running through the course of our lives is God's amazing grace. Every step of the way. Grace that chooses. Grace that calls. Grace that saves. Grace that delivers. Grace that glorifies. And grace that compels us to grow. And so we can measure our growth and maturity by how we're living in grace. That's the first measurement. The second measurement of spiritual maturity, Peter says, is knowledge. Now, if you were to flip open a commentary on 2 Peter, or several commentaries for that matter, you would notice that commentators, New Testament scholars, are divided. They're divided as to whether this knowledge that we're to grow in, that Peter speaks about here, is to be considered objectively or subjectively. And what I mean by that is, are we to grow in the knowledge that Christ gives us? Or are we to grow in our knowledge of Christ? Are we to grow in what we know about Jesus? Or are we to grow in our fellowship with Jesus? Now, I would argue, typical to my personality, I would argue that we don't need to make a choice between the two. Right? Both are equally important. And in fact, one feeds on the other. We can't divide head knowledge from heart knowledge, so to speak, in such a way that one might be deemed more important than the other. Right? We need both. We need both, and they go together as one truly leads to the other. Think about it this way. We can't grow in love with someone until we come to know that person. Right? We need to know them, what they're like, their tastes, their dislikes, their interests, their peculiarities. Peter is urging us to get to know Christ more by contemplating and meditating and studying and reflecting on his person and his work. Right? That we think of him in his three states of being, his pre-existent, his incarnate, his glorified state at God's right hand. That we think of him in terms of the threefold nature of his offices as prophet to teach us, priest to forgive us, king to rule over us. We do this so that we can grow in knowledge of him, so that we can deepen our relationship with him, so that we can become more like him. Friends, that's what sanctification is. That's what Christ-likeness is. And although they're equally important, I think I should note that Peter puts grace before knowledge, doesn't he? Right? Grow in the grace and knowledge. And he does this because, or I think he does this, because he isn't interested in producing Pharisees. And what I mean by that is people who are more concerned with externals and outward actions than what's going on in their hearts. Grace always comes before knowledge. And apart from grace, any knowledge we have of Christ can become legalism. It can become empty, devoid of any kind of heart connection to the one who loves us and who died for us. How can we tell if we're growing spiritually, if we're maturing in our faith? Peter tells us that the measure is grace and the measure is knowledge. And so just take a moment to reflect on your own Christian life right now, where you're at. This is between you and this is between you and God. Are you growing in your experience of God's sustaining grace? Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ, in his person, in his work? Or do you see yourself becoming more and more like him, even by one degree of glory every day? Are you the same person that you were 2 weeks ago, a month ago, a year ago? Are you growing and the grace and knowledge of Christ? So now that we've looked at these two measures of spiritual maturity, I want to look at four observations that Peter makes here about spiritual growth in general and maturity. Number one, he tells us spiritual maturity is best measured under pressure. It's best measured under pressure, unlike how we might measure our height or our weight. You know, I work out with a trainer at the gym 3 days a week, and trust me, one degree of glory after another, tiny little degree. But at the end of the month, my trainer will take my measurements, chest, waist, bicep, and ideally, there should be some growth there, ideally. He doesn't tell me the numbers, which is probably better, but unlike those kinds of measurements, spiritual growth is best measured in response to the various trials and challenges and difficulties of life. Peter's writing here to warn of the possibility of apostasy, of backsliding, of wandering down the wrong path. He says, as others are going backwards, I want you to be going forwards. It's a paraphrase of verse 17. In other words, he wants us to keep on keeping on. And so we need to be careful. You know, if we start praying for spiritual maturity, we need to be careful because God may answer this prayer by allowing us to go through the fires of testing, right? To burn away all of the impurities. Or it may be that our longing for growth will be answered with a thorn in our side. A thorn in our side that will keep us focused. What I'm trying to say is sanctification, and all, you know this, sanctification is not an easy process, right? Nor is it for the faint of heart. Right? Kathy has an illustration. It's great. I got to give her credit. I can't steal it. But it's like a sponge, right? When you fill a sponge with something and you squeeze it, whatever is in that sponge comes out. Right? So when you are squeezed by the challenges and trials of life, what comes out of you? Right? That shows us that the spiritual maturity, it's measured under pressure. Number two, growth in spiritual maturity is not necessarily uniform. It's not necessarily uniform. Now, I find this one hard because I am very linear. I'm very black and white. I'm very A, B, C, D. life is rarely black and white. Life is rarely linear, as much as I would like it to be. And I think we see this very clearly in Peter's own experience. Think about it. Something quite astounding happened in Peter's heart in the 6 weeks between the time we saw him denying Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest and then preaching the gospel on the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Right? Something incredible happened within his heart in that period. I mean, what could account for this dramatic growth in his spiritual maturity? Now, some of it had to do with Peter's own unique personality. I mean, think about what we know about Peter and where he comes up in some of the gospel stories. Peter was headstrong. Right? Peter wasn't afraid to share his opinion. He was the disciple who always spoke first, sometimes without thinking. He suffered often from foot and mouth disease. And yet, at the same time, he could be prideful. And that night in the courtyard, full of fear. Right? All of this combined to make his progress in maturity very erratic. Yet at the end of the day, God, by his Holy Spirit, had his way with Peter, didn't he? After that conversation with Jesus and subsequent restoration on the beach, post-resurrection, the Holy Spirit equipped Peter to follow Jesus' call to feed my sheep. Right? Transformation had happened. Spiritual maturity had come, albeit not in a linear way. And like Peter, our progress in spiritual growth is often not a straight line. It's often a spiral. And sometimes it's even one step forward and two steps back. But like Peter, God will finish his work in us. Right? He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. Growth in spiritual maturity, though, is not necessarily uniform. Number three, spiritual maturity is not automatic. It's not automatic. Sometimes, I think, and this is not necessarily incorrect thinking, but sometimes I think we approach sanctification with a bit too much passivity. Passivity. And what I mean by that is we tend to think it's something to be achieved by faith alone without any doing on our part, right? I just kind of lay back and let the Holy Spirit work. And I think that's just to misunderstand the true nature of sanctification. Now, of course, there is a large element of sanctification that renders us holy to which we contribute nothing. It is the refining work of the Holy Spirit within us. Right? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He tells us we're justified, we're made right with God through Jesus' death on the cross. And as a result, we've been adopted into his family. We've been set apart. And as a result, the Holy Spirit does his work within us. But there is an aspect of sanctification that does require effort on our part. Right? We are not passive observers. We are not simply spectators when it comes to spiritual growth and maturity. And nor does our sanctification come simply by osmosis. We're in a fight, aren't we? Be diligent, Peter says in verse 14. Be on your guard, he continues in verse 17. In other words, we are to make every effort to ensure that this process of sanctification, that spiritual growth, is a priority for us. Right? That we are willing to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. That we are willing to partner with the Holy Spirit in this great work within us. That we're willing to be open to being changed and transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That we're not fighting the Spirit and working against the Spirit. And just because we're engaged in some kind of a church ministry, right, as an ordained person or a lay person, doesn't mean that we're automatically growing in grace. I think we can be tempted to think because we've been around a long time, right, we're cradle Anglicans after all, that this gives us automatic entitlement to maturity, but but not necessarily. I mean, you can have a tree on your front lawn that looks pretty mature until the winds come and blows it down and discovers the roots were not as deep as you thought they were. And similarly, it's often the fires of testing that will reveal our maturity or our lack thereof, that our roots maybe weren't as deep as we thought they were. So spiritual maturity is not automatic. And lastly, number four, spiritual maturity is not an entirely personal issue. Is not an entirely personal issue. If you were to read the New Testament, you would discover, I think, very clearly that discipleship is a corporate thing. Right? The imperative to grow that Peter uses here in verse 18 is actually in the plural in the original Greek. In other words, we grow as we relate to each other. We grow as we come into community with each other. We grow as we fellowship with each other, not in isolation. Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." Right? We are to teach and admonish one another. Spiritual disciplines that lead to growth and maturity, those spiritual disciplines that we looked at in a Lenten series a few years ago, they're all meant to be practiced, yes, individually, but also corporately. Right? We are better together. We need each other. We need each other to be held accountable. We need each other to grow. And so when you go to coffee hour and you go up to someone with your really good cup of coffee in your hand and you say to them, "Are you growing?" This is a great way to start a conversation with a fellow believer. And no one who is at all concerned about spiritual things should consider that question an imposition or consider that question rude, but rather it should lead to a fruitful time of inner reflection and soul search. That's a good question. Am I growing? How am I growing? Where do I need to grow? Right, we need to have these conversations with each other because spiritual maturity is not an entirely personal issue. Charles Spurgeon writes this: "We are growing towards Christ's likeness, but it is not a sprint, it is a marathon. Slowly but surely, through trial and growth, we are being shaped into his image." This is what spiritual growth is all about. And it is an inner process of transformation whereby we are surely, slowly but surely, through trial and growth, being made to be more like Jesus. But before this can happen, I think we need this first key. We need desire. We need to desire change. So let me ask you, is this first key a key that you have on your spiritual keychain, so to speak? Do you desire to grow in your faith, to mature, to be more like Jesus? And if so, what are you willing to do about it? What are you willing to do about it? Over the next few months, I encourage you to pray that God would use these sermons to speak to your heart, to create in you or to strengthen within you the desire to grow, the desire to mature, the desire to be more like Jesus. Always mindful that incredible things, powerful things, wonderful things can happen when we open ourselves up to the transforming power and love of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you We come before you with humble hearts, asking for a deeper desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. Ignite in us, Lord, a longing to know you more, to walk more closely in your ways, to be more mature in our faith. Remove anything within us, anything around us, that hinders our growth, and fill us with your Spirit to pursue righteousness, wisdom, and love. Guide us, Lord, to become more like Christ in all we do, that our lives may reflect your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name.